When Matt, I'm not going to tell you what the series is about just yet, but when Matt and I, you know, talked on the phone and were batting around ideas, he hit upon a certain subject, and I said, I think that's got some legs. And as I started to delve into it, I thought, oh gosh, this is going to be hard. And I think it is going to be hard in some respects, this series, but hopefully hard. When I say it's hard, this is going to be something where there's a lot of looking in the mirror myself. So, well, let me talk about a couple of passages here to start off. I'll just read this one. I happen to be, I'm working on a commentary on Exodus, and I just this past week worked on this particular passage, so I'll read part of Exodus 24 to you. It says, and if we get the context here, Exodus 24 is the bookend of the Sinai experience. So they arrive in chapter 19, and Moses does his part to be Sir Edmund Hillary and goes up and down the mountain repeatedly, you know, carrying messages back and forth from God to Israel. In chapters 20, chapter 20, you get the Ten Commandments. 21 to 23 is this called Book of the Covenant, some of Israel's earliest laws. And then in chapter 24 is when they're going to seal the covenant. And so in this passage, this is what we read. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up." So they're going up the mountain there. And then it's one of the most fascinating lines in Scripture. It says, "And they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there was something like a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank." Now, in context, in fact, we've been through the book of Exodus together. This is the conclusion of a wedding ceremony. That what's going on in the beginning is, you know, God is, in chapter 19, he's offering up his credentials and saying, you know, this is who I am. He's been courting Israel and saying, I will be a good husband for you. And then the vows are what takes place in chapters 20 through 23 there. And then here at the end, they're going to seal this relationship. They're going to get married. And so there's the marking, you know, it much like we have wedding rings today, the way that the people and God are marked is God, they sacrifice the animals, they take half the blood and pour it on the altar, and they take half the blood, they sprinkle it on the people. And so both of these parties are marked, they're now married, and what comes at the end of the wedding? The feast. And why is it that God doesn't lay his hand, as the text would put it, on the people? It's because they're now married to one another. But right in the midst of that that passage is this crazy line. They saw the God of Israel. They beheld God. There are few topics in the Bible that are more ambiguous and ambivalent than the issue of whether human beings can see God. This is a passage that just straightforwardly says, they saw God. And yet you could read John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. Exodus 24, they saw God. John 1, no one has ever seen God. This is a topic that the Bible has passages all over the place about this. Exodus 24 certainly says they saw God. Ezekiel recounts a vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. He talks about it again in chapter 20, where he says that he saw the form of God. Isaiah, you all know the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his, you know, garment, you know, filled the temple there. Amos in Amos chapter 9 says that he saw God, and yet we have all sorts of passages that say you can't see God. John doesn't just say it in John chapter 1, he says it again in John chapter 6. And in 1 John 4:12, and in 1 John 4:20, and then again in 3 John verse 11, there are all of these passages that say you just can't see God. Now, I confess that just given what my role is, I'm not really a theologian. I'm a biblicist. And so when somebody asks me, what does the Bible teach about? My normal response is, well, who are you asking? Because Paul might say one thing, but James might say another. And I don't really feel like the right thing to do is to flatten those and make them all say the same thing. You know, they come from different sides. Sometimes they come from opposite sides. And that's what gives us guardrails in terms of what we believe. I don't know that it's necessary to solve this issue of whether we can see God or not. But it is something that there's one passage in Exodus that might give us a little bit of insight into what's going on with this seeming dilemma, can you see God or not? It's in the wake of the golden calf episode. So there's this terrible moment when Charlton Heston has come down from the mountains with the tablets. If you did not take advantage of being able to go and see The Ten Commandments this summer, it was one of the few movies that we went to see. The movie, it actually lasts a little bit longer than the Israelites' wilderness wanderings. I've done this to my poor wife twice, where it is only once we have been seated in the theater that I revealed to her how long Lawrence of Arabia, and then on another occasion, The Ten Commandments were. And she looked at me and said, it's how many hours long? When Moses does come down and he sees, you know, what's going on there in this moment. After the golden calf incident, God threatens to send the people of Israel into the land and not go with them. And Moses begs God, don't do this. He says in verse 15 of chapter 33, if your presence will not go, do not take us up from here. We don't want to go if you're not going to go with us. And he says in this same passage, it's very interesting. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, honestly. It says, but this is what Moses says to God, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways, so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. God says back to him, you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. What a passage. And that's when Moses pushes the matter one step further. Moses says to God, show me your glory, I pray. And God's response to Moses, I think, is quite interesting. He says to Moses, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my special name, Jehovah. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. And the Lord continued, see, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. It's a fascinating passage. Be something of me, but you can't see every bit of me. Even in probably the most intimate encounter in Scripture between a human being and God, there is still this element of God being present, but also elusive at the same time. You can't see all of me. There is no character in the Bible apart from Jesus himself who enjoys a closer relationship with God than Moses. In this passage, again in Exodus 33, the text says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as one would speak to a friend. In Numbers chapter 12, this passage where Miriam and Aaron, they challenge Moses because they say, the Lord has spoken through us too. Listen to the way God responds back to them. It says, hear my words. When there are prophets among you, I make myself known to them in visions, or I'll speak to them in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God has a relationship with Moses that is more intimate than any other person's relationship in Scripture, apart from the Lord Himself. And yet, even with Moses, God remains elusive. You can see my back. I'll cover you with my hand, but you can't see all of me. You can't see, I mean, the way the text would put it is, you can't see my face. Why is God so elusive in the Scriptures? Elusiveness is a fundamental feature of how the Bible presents God. It is inherent in God that God is both everywhere and elusive at the same time. God is omnipresent. In one of the Psalms says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there too. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for the darkness is as light to you." God is everywhere. The psalmists take comfort and fear in that fact, that there's no place that you can hide from God's presence. And the comfort side is, there's nowhere I can go where you're not with me. And the fear side is, there's nowhere I can go to escape if I have sinned against you. The psalmists are quite clear. God is everywhere. I mean, think about the tabernacle. It's not just that God is everywhere. God is right in the midst of His people. It says in Leviticus 26, verse 11, "I will place my dwelling," the tabernacle, "in your midst. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." God is right in the midst of Israel. There is nowhere they can go to get away from this omnipresent, ever-present God. And yet, think about that same tabernacle. That same tabernacle that is right there in the midst of the people as the symbol of God's presence is also a symbol that describes God's elusiveness. First of all, it's a tent, not a building. A tent is impermanent. A tent is something that God can take and move to a different place if He wants to. It's a very controversial moment in Israel's history when they decide to switch from God's living in a tent to living in a temple. It's a moment of great controversy. If you read this passage where David, you know, he's got this wonderful palace of cedar, and he looks out and he sees that the house of God is really just the tabernacle, and he goes to his prophet Natan and he says, you know, this is wrong. You know, how can I live in a palace and God live in a tent? And Natan, you know, he says, well, you're the king. Do what you want to. It's fine. And God comes to Natan in a dream that night and says, oh, no, that is not the way this works. I build houses for David. He doesn't build houses for me. Because if you build the house for me, you're going to get the idea that you're my patron instead of my being your patron. And, you know, God does let David at least supply the materials, and says, built by human hands, we felt like we were in charge of God instead of God in charge of us. There was something about the impermanence of the tabernacle that was a way of saying, in other words, you can't see all of me. You can't pin me down. You can't say, this is where you're going to stay. I've got you. With this tent is an element of mobility, and God can go where He wants to. It's not just the fact that the tent can move. Think about the way that this tent is constructed. There's this outer courtyard of the tent. So you've got the tabernacle proper in the midst, but then there's this courtyard, and it has a curtain that divides it off so that it's separating profane space that's outside from holy space that's inside. So what happens when the wind blows? Those curtains flap in the breeze enough so that you can look in and see something, even if you can't see everything. There's just that element of being able to peek in from the side, like, say, an open door at Buckingham Palace or something, so that you can just peek in and see the monarch inside one of the rooms, and yet you're not allowed to go in. There's this element there of you can see it, but you can't see it. And then what are the symbols of the tabernacle? They're things like smoke and fire. The way that God is visible at Sinai and the way that God is visible in the tabernacle are through these elements of smoke and fire. What do smoke and fire have in common? You can see them. You can smell the smoke. You can feel the fire, but you can't grab onto it. There's no way to grab a handful of smoke. There's no way to grab a handful of fire. These are elements that are both visible and present and elusive all at the same time. The tabernacle is meant to balance these twin notions of God, that God is ever present in the midst of his people, and yet God can't be pinned down. God is as elusive as he is omnipresent. It raises the question, why? Why is it that God is so elusive? Because, you know, none of the other deities in the ancient Near East are like this. If you think about all of the other kinds of religions, whether you're looking at Babylon or Canaan or whatever, the emphasis that the religion makes is on making that God present among the people. And they do it in the most obvious way. You make an idol. And so, you know, there are idols everywhere where what you're trying to do is you're creating a visible symbol, and the symbol, you know, it kind of overlaps, and you look at the symbol and say, this is my God that's there. You're trying to make this deity present with you, and yet here Israel constantly talks about how though their God is present, he's also not present. He's elusive. No one in these other religions, they ever try to cast their deity as elusive. They try to cast him as imminent and present. Why is it that the Israelites constantly think of their deity as elusive? I think the answer is this. It's because the search for God, seeking God, is vital to a relationship with God. God isn't just meant to be found. He's meant to be sought. It is important for us as the people of God not just to find God, but to seek for God. There's that humorous line in one of the canonical movies, Forrest Gump, when the great theologian Lieutenant Dan says, you know, Gump, have you found Jesus? And his response is, well, I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him. Well, as much as I like Forrest Gump, he's wrong on that one. This is fundamental, apparently, to the way that God wants us to interact with him. That a relationship with God is not just in the finding, but also in the seeking. Part of our relationship, the James side of the equation in the New Testament, and you know, I mean, just to provoke my fellow people in the religion department at Sanford, I call the New Testament the appendix anyway, and I tell them that, you know, I really prefer to study the Scriptures as Jesus knew them, the Hebrew Bible. Paul and I sometimes we have to kind of, you know, kind of fight it out a little bit when I read some of the stuff there. But on the other hand, you have to love Paul, and there's a wonderful passage where in the book of Acts. Luke is describing something that Paul does. It's in Acts chapter 17. And when I say that, Luke is the author of both Luke and Acts. That's what I mean. When you come across this passage in Acts 17, we find Paul in the city of Athens. And you have to love Paul because he gets there and he's having to wait on Silas and Timothy to show up. And I don't really think that Paul's, you know, typical MO was just cooling his heels and doing nothing. And so he does exactly what you would expect Paul to do. He goes out and starts picking fights with everybody. I mean, it's like, you know, he's you know, pigeonholing people and arguing with them, just, you know, randomly stopping people on the street and arguing with them. It says in verse 17, so he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. I mean, Paul's just wandering around. You know, if it's in the synagogue, this is who Jesus is. If he's in the agora, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. I mean, he's the guy that's, you know, tapping your chest there and telling them, you know, you just have to love him. Well, Paul ends up running into some philosophers, and so he begins debating with these philosophers. And when they've heard him, finally they kind of haul him in front of the Areopagus. So you've heard of this passage. It's called Mars Hill. And so Mars, Ares, the same god there. So they're taking him to this place where the text says that all of the philosophers like to gather, and they were always looking to hear some kind of new idea. And so they want to hear what Paul has to say. What's this new message that he's spreading? And this is the way Paul speaks. And frankly, it's one of the most clever is not the right word, because that falls short. It's one of the most, I don't have a good word for it. It's one of the greatest examples of rhetoric to people who are not part of the community of faith that you'll ever find. Paul finds common ground with these people that you would think have no common ground with him at all. And when he begins to speak to them, this is the way he starts. Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. If you really dig into this, I don't have time to do the whole thing. It's a masterwork of a sermon. His word for extremely religious is a word that it's kind of like when Bilbo invites a gross of guests to his 11-first birthday party. You know, a gross is a term that, well, yeah, it does capture, you know, 12 dozen, but on the other hand, it's got a kind of a tone. Well, when he says extremely religious, it's a word that can also have a shade of meaning that means superstitious. And so here he's talking to these great Athenian philosophers. Oh, I see how wonderfully superstitious you all are. And they're, why? We are not superstitious. We're Presbyterians. Of course, they didn't say that. But that's the idea. It's this word that's got a little, you know, double entendre to it. He says, this God that you've been worshiping as unknown, I will proclaim to you the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands. It's an interesting line, because it's the same thing that Stephen will say about the temple. He doesn't live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. He's actually paraphrasing several different Greek poets when he says these things. This line about how he gives to all mortals life and breath and all things, this is a line that they would have, wait a minute, he's been reading our mail here. And what's so fascinating is he's joining together Greek philosophy and the words that he knew from the Hebrew Bible. You read Psalm 50, God calls the Israelites to account and he says, you people think that you're feeding me when you give me sacrifices. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you for food. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's where that line comes from. If I needed food, I wouldn't ask you for it. I already own everything. He's finding this nexus between what the Israelites believed and some of the beliefs that were inherent, even in some of Greek philosophy. It says, from one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, grope for him and find him. Why has God interacted with humanity the way that he's interacted with them? It's because God wants human beings to search for him. The text, when it says grope, it's a little too much. It's to feel for him, to seek him. And poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Do you see the dilemma there? In him we live and move and breathe. He is never far from any of us. And yet, what does he want us to do? That we might search for God, feel our way toward God, and find him. Think of all of the passages in Scripture in which it is not just the finding of God that is the key, but the search for God, seeking after God. It's a tough passage, but it's an important one. There's an interaction that Jesus has with a Canaanite woman. The story is called the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus has taken a break from Israel and he's taken his disciples on vacation. You wonder what kind of vacation it is when you have to be the tour guide for the 12 knuckleheads who were his disciples, and yet this is what he does. He withdraws to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And when he gets up there, it says that there's this Canaanite woman, and she begs him for help because her daughter is possessed by a demon. This is the way Matthew 15, verse 23, describes what happens. But Jesus did not answer her a word. When I read that line to my students, you could just, many of them have the same looks on their faces that you have on your faces right now. I'm sorry, surely you read that wrong. Because this is not the Jesus that we know, is it? That here is this woman who comes to him begging because she has a daughter who's in distress, and it says he did not answer her a word. Now, the woman doesn't give up. She keeps, begging, and the disciples, they're being hounded by the voice of this woman. And so eventually the disciples come, and they're like, Jesus, do something about this woman. And as when I teach this in my class at Samford, I'll say, this is strike two. Jesus says back, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And at that point, the looks on our faces deepen because we say, wait, of Israel, strike two. She came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And again, what does Jesus say? This is strike three. It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. And you just think, this can't be Jesus. I mean, this must be some later text that's got thrown in there, and this can't really be the way this story is supposed to go. Of course it's not the way this story is supposed to go. Jesus is constantly having conversations with people where they and the person who's talking to Jesus are having two separate conversations. You remember the story of the woman at the well? Where Jesus is talking about living water, and she thinks, oh, it means water that will never run out. Oh, well, then give me this water. And that's not really what he's talking about at all. It's a duplication of that wonderful scene from The Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye goes and he thinks that the butcher wants to buy one of his cows. And in fact, what the butcher wants is to marry one of his daughters. And so, Tevye is talking about his cow, and the butcher is talking about the daughter, and I don't know, why do you want my little cow? You call her a cow? Well, what else would I call her? Well, why don't you want me to have her? Well, first you'll want one, then you'll want two. Well, what would I do with two? Well, the same thing you would do with one. And the butcher has no idea what he's talking about here because they're having two different conversations. Jesus regularly does this. Whether it's Jesus with the woman at the well or Jesus with Nicodemus. You must be born again. Well, how can I do that? They're having two different conversations. When Jesus talks, his rhetoric sometimes is meant to move a person from here to there, not just to give them a word of truth. And that's what he's doing with this woman. Everything Jesus says to this woman is to get her to press on further. And so when he doesn't answer her a word, she keeps pressing toward him. And when he says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, she keeps pressing toward him. And when he says, it's not fair to give the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, she keeps pressing toward him. And when finally she keeps pressing toward him enough, she says to him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And that's where he wanted her to go. He has finally lured her in to this point where she has wrapped her arms around him and says, yes, but unworthy as I am, give me the crumbs and that'll be enough. And that's the moment at which Jesus says the thing that was evident from the moment she first started talking, but they had to go through this process. What he says to her is, woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus does this constantly, where he doesn't just immediately do what it is that people want, but he pulls them along. You remember the man that they lower down through the roof? And what does Jesus say to him? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. What are you supposed to do with that? If you're the paralyzed man who's been lowered through the roof, you're like Bill Murray from Caddyshack talking about how the Dalai Lama has said that you'll gain enlightenment. I'll tuck that away for later, I guess. Just haul me back up. He did not come to get his sins forgiven. He came to be healed. And yet the way that Jesus goes through this process is not to just say, take up your mat and walk. He starts by saying, son, your sins are forgiven. And then when they question, he says, why are you raising these questions in your heart? Which is easier to say, you know, your sins are forgiven or take up your mat. Jesus has a point and he wants them to keep pursuing him. My goodness, the whole book of Mark is a book that is there to say, keep pursuing Jesus. At the end of the book of John, one of the most tender passages in all of Scripture. I can never talk about it. I don't know why I raise it. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Why does he ask him this three times? Well, one, he's covering over those three denials that Peter had raised. And two, he's getting Peter to turn his focus where it belongs. Come to me. But God puts the Israelites into the wilderness when the Exodus is over. It's because the Israelites have to learn to trust God. They have to learn in the wilderness to seek. Arrive and are comfortable, it almost always spells disaster for them. You look at the book of Judges, every single time the nation found relief, what did it do? It turned back to idolatry. It was only when they were in dire straits that they would cry out and turn to God. David, when he had rest from his enemies, what did he do? He turned to Bathsheba. Hosea, when the nation had bounty and plenty, they attributed it to God. In fact, one of the things that God says is to his bride, Israel, I'm going to take you back to the wilderness so that we can fall in love all over together. It's in the wilderness so often that we find God. There's a wonderful scene. If you haven't seen the movie The Madness of King George, you owe it to yourself to watch it. It's a majestic movie. And there's this great scene where, you know, King George III, he's gotten porphyria, and so he's descended into madness, and none of the current doctors are working, so they go and get this eccentric doctor who's played by Ian Holm and bring him in, and he's going to take King George on in a way that the other doctors never would. And somebody said, you know, can you get him back to normal? And listen to his wonderful quote. He says, well, who's to say what's normal in a king? Deferred to, agreed with, acquiesced in. Who can flourish on such a daily diet of compliance? To be curbed, stood up to, in a word, thwarted, exercises the character, elasticates the spirit, makes it more pliant. It is the want of such exercise that makes rulers rigid. His point is, what good can come of always being told yes? You've seen children. I've seen these children. I've corrected these children when I should not have. These children who, appear never to have heard the word no in their entire lives. This is not good for us as human beings to never hear the word no. No better in a child than in a king. There is something about the struggle, something about the search that is as important as the finding when it comes to our relationship with God. This is going to bring me to two problems. The first problem is this. When I first started talking through this topic with Matt, we were talking about encountering God. And I went through, as I was brainstorming, and I looked up the night, the Damascus Road, the Transfiguration, all of these incredible passages, and that was where I started. And then it finally dawned on me, I can't help you with these passages because I cannot duplicate that experience for you. Those things happened to those things then. I'm not saying those things don't happen now. I had a conversation with a man in Ethiopia, and it was as vivid as, and I believe every word of what he said, as you know any of these experiences in the Bible, but I can't repeat his experience for you any better than I can repeat those biblical experiences. Those kinds of encounters with God, I can't offer you. All I can offer you is ways to participate in the search, ways to think through seeking after God. I can't guarantee you the encounter with God. And then there's the second problem, and I realize I only have about a minute left, and that is the search is never without cost. The search is a struggle, and the search involves pain. We are the rich young ruler who says, I've checked off all of these things and yet I still don't quite have God. And so Jesus hits him right on that issue that is most dear to him and says, okay, then give that away. And the man goes away in sorrow, for he had many possessions. This is not a story just about wealth. This is a story about how finding God involves leaving behind that which is most precious to us. It won't be wealth for all of us. It may be something else. I confess to you that one of the reasons why I find this series to be hard is because it's so convicting. Because, like many of you, I have often found myself standing at the precipice and unwilling to leap. Knowing what it would take to deepen my relationship with God, to find Him in a way that's more profound than what I currently have, and shrinking back from the edge of that cliff. This is no way to start. My goodness, we've got a whole summer together. God is everywhere, and yet He wants us to seek Him. For us to seek Him will involve hurt. I pray that this summer that we will find the courage to embrace that hurt together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you use it to lead us along to more intimacy with you. I pray that you'll give us the courage to pursue that intimacy this summer as we look at ways to seek you. I pray all of this in your wonderful Son's name. Amen. Thank y'all.